There are two scripture readings this morning. First, we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and then we'll turn back to Ruth, chapter 3, for our text. So, Hebrews, chapter 2, reading there verses 9 through 18. Notice how redemption is described when Christ's kinsman-redeemer status with us is revealed. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that's referring to Jesus, himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. And then Ruth, chapter 3. Excuse me. We'll read starting with verse 6 until verse 15, and then 10 through 15 will be our text. And Ruth went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt. You could also translate that word, thy wings over thy handmaid, for thou art a redeemer. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy redeemer. However, there is a redeemer nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a redeemer, well, let him do the redeemer's part. But if he will not do the part of a redeemer to thee, then will I do the part of a redeemer to thee, as the Lord lives. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. We want to welcome into membership this morning the Van Reewijks, as well as their longtime foster son, Riley Whitequills, who often comes with them. And we rejoice to welcome you and pray that the Lord would make you a blessing to us and us to you. Let us pray. Our gracious, holy, majestic, kind, loving God, beneath the shadow of thy wings, we may a refuge find. We sang it, in them that fear him, he delights. In them that trust his love. And this book teaches us so practically and concretely to trust the love of the Redeemer. Not just for eternity, but for the most practical, down-to-earth daily of all our relationships, marriage, courtship. And we marvel at the gift of this book, but more than that, at the gift of the Redeemer, who delights to take the stranger, the grieving, the failed, the bitter, the disappointed, the heartbroken, the wandering. We sang that too. The Lord seeks up the wandering sons of the church and binds their wounds and gently heals the broken-hearted ones. That is what we may expect from our Redeemer this morning. And we marvel at his generosity, at his character, at his willingness, at Christ's fullness, at the ocean of grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ, a grace that can cover every sin, a grace that can make all things new, a grace that can give a hope that never puts to shame. And therefore we ask, let thy glory appear to us this morning from out of this passage of the Scriptures. Let the glory of Christ Jesus sparkle so richly. Let him be irresistibly, magnetically attractive. Let him seek and find the lost among us, those who don't have a Savior yet, who need this grace, whether they realize it or not. Be the seeking God this morning, who shelters beneath thy loving care and close to thy tender heart the needy. Lord, we pray that there would be rejoicing in heaven this morning over repentance and over gospel faith in Jesus Christ. For the first time in our life for some of us, and in an ever richer, deeper way. How blessed it is to live with such a Savior, and every Sunday again to reach the hand of faith for him, and in receiving him, to receive everything, thy very heart and all thy riches. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our need of redemption. The law of God reminded us of that with its painful, probing, accusing words that remind us of our sinfulness, that remind us of our idolatrous heart that thinks to find joy and light and life and reason to trust in everything and anything except the Lord our God, that rebellious, stubborn, lustful, deceitful, greedy, bitter heart of ours that poisons everything with its corruption and its ugly desires and its twisted deceitfulness. Oh, God, have mercy on us and save us from ourselves. We want the grace of the Lord Jesus, not just for forgiveness, but we sang here of his character, of him who said, "It is joy to do thy will. Thy law is written in my heart." Write it in our hearts too, that we might live according to this perfect law of liberty and enjoy the love of God by living according to the commandments of God. We give thanks that we are given commandments, not left to burn our fingers and find right and wrong by trial and error, but given the liberty of law in the grace of Christ. We rejoice to be able to welcome the Van Reewijks and Riley this morning. Lord, bless them and make them a blessing among us. We pray for people in this community too, all around us, who need a Savior. and who don't even realize perhaps their need or realize just what a Savior God has provided. Perhaps growing up in a church or not. But Lord, bring them. Bring them here, O great Shepherd of the sheep. Bring many a hungry, weary, needy person from the community to know the grace and redemption and glory and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be delivered and set free. Make us an evangelistic people who so gladly reach out our hearts and hands to the people around us, and in so doing, become Christ-like in our seeking the lost. We pray amid all the bustle of this season, the busyness of family gatherings and the fun, the enjoyment, may most of all the gift of Christ Jesus, the gift too wonderful for words, capture our deepest longings, our greatest delights, and our most intense hungers. Not for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts to everlasting life. As the Lord Jesus said, he who drinks of earthly water will thirst again, but he who drinks of the water I give him will have wells of living water springing up in his own heart to all eternity. Give us the water of life this morning, richly and freely. Break for us the bread of life as we consider the Redeemer in Bethlehem and all the Advent applications that flow from it. We pray for those who are discouraged, overwhelmed, depressed, suffering the aches and pains and weaknesses of the body, whether older or younger. Let thy light and grace shine upon them, Lord, setting them free and giving them the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God and the treasures of the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, for thy name's sake, for Jesus' sake. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing together Psalter 3:10. Beloved congregation of the Lord, every wedding begins with a proposal. When a couple gets engaged, of course, family and best friends are going to ask you, how did it happen? How did he ask? What did you say? What were the exact words? Did he go down on one knee or on two? Let's see the ring. The pictures are taken of two smiling, joyful, eager faces. And they make plans for the wedding and for the life to follow. In the case of Ruth and Boaz, the fact that this was to be a marriage built on the foundation of redemption spelled out in God's word made it necessary for Ruth to ask. The Redeemer has to be asked. But the words of Boaz reveal that he was central in this matter even then, because the text spends far more time on his words than on Ruth's. He is, after all, the Redeemer raised up by God, and the focus in the book and in the chapter is on the Redeemer. Boaz, it turns out, in God's kind providence, is delighted to be the Redeemer that Ruth is requesting. This involves far more than marriage, beautiful as that is. It sparkles with provision and protection and care that will have ripple effects for Naomi and the whole community and the history of Israel and the blessings of the nations, even today in this sanctuary through Jesus Christ. Boaz's words here reflect the Lord's redemption beautifully. And that's what the Lord had in mind with these Redeemer laws in Israel. These wonderful words, especially this section of Ruth, drip with the light of Advent. Our theme is this: the Redeemer's delight expressed with reassuring words, with God-centered commitment, and with symbolic confirmation. Now you may wonder where the word delight in the theme comes from in the text, because the theme ought to reflect the text. Well, look at verse 13. Boaz is promising Ruth he will do what she asks. The other kinsman, whom we'll get into in a minute is mentioned, but Boaz says this in the middle of verse 13, translating now from the Hebrew. If he does not delight to redeem you, then I will. And I'm purposely using the word redeem here as per the Hebrew rather than the King James translation of kinsman, because the word redeemer immediately highlights the gospel connections here. Gospel, you remember, means good news. And this shows that Boaz has far more in mind than just the performance of some duty. Boaz has in mind delighting in what pleases God. Isn't that the language of the Scriptures? We are to delight in doing the will of God from the heart. Not as a burden crushing you, but as a blessing enlivening you. And God delights in saving His people. We'll sing it in Psalm 116. His saints, the Lord, delights to save, and in His service I delight. You see, this law of marriage redemption was not some cold, harsh, cruel law, strange as it strikes our ears in our culture. But for that time and that place, it was a beautiful gospel gift of God. Boaz is saying he would be delighted to redeem Ruth, not that he feels obligated to. He doesn't feel sorry for her. He is delighted for her. Children, you know that some meals are not your favorites. Your mom might say, I know it's not your favorite. Tonight we're eating Dad's favorite food. Tomorrow or on your birthday, you get to have your favorite. You know, children, the difference between enjoying your food and only eating because you have to, or somebody shovels a bite in your mouth. Why use a food analogy when it comes to marriage? Well, because Jesus Christ would later give this kind of an answer when His disciples, who had been sent into town by Him to buy food and then come back to find Him speaking with the woman at the well in John 4, ask Him, why aren't you eating the food you sent us to get? And Jesus said this, my food and drink is to do the will of the one who sent me. He saw that one woman who He had come to redeem. And He saw the whole flock of Samaritans coming from town to see Him after she had gone to witness to them. And He delighted in redeeming these social outcasts, these Samaritans. And Boaz delights in fulfilling the redeeming law of God. He's not thinking to himself, lucky me, I get a younger bride. No, he's saying, I delight to redeem you, Ruth and Naomi, and to please the Lord in doing this. We know that he's thinking in a God-centered way because the first words that come out of his mouth after hearing Ruth's request is this in verse 10. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Now, it's not customary for young men proposing to their girlfriends to call them my daughter. A girl looks a little strangely at such words in our culture. But in that culture, it was a way of saying we are family. That is, we belong to the same nation and people of God. And Boaz uses it to show Ruth that he doesn't consider her an outsider. But it's also a word of safety and protection. Fathers, you start looking at dating and marriage a little differently when you have a daughter or two of your own. You want to protect your daughter. You want to make sure that she'll be delivered to the care of a real man. Young men, do you know what you're asking when you come and ask to court a man's daughter? Boaz, because of Ruth's wholehearted devotion to the God of Israel, feels that kind of care for her. He wants the best for her. And that best is the first thing that comes out of his mouth. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. Boaz looks at her request and realizes here is reason to praise and thank God. And this blessing takes a very specific shape in verse 11. Fear not, I will do for thee all that thou requirest. The fear not, coupled with the blessing of God, is a summary of what it means for God to redeem. Boaz realizes Ruth is perhaps even trembling as she makes this request. It's a bold request. What will he say? Will he send me away? Will he tell me that as a foreign Moabite of all things, I don't qualify for an upstanding member of the community like him? Will he say, I'll gladly support you with some food, but that's about as far as I'm willing to go? Boaz can tell that bold request takes quite some courage on her part to speak. And so he immediately reassures her. Fear not, he says. I'll do everything you ask. Why does Boaz thank God and reassure her and praise her like this? Well, he tells us in verse 10 that she is showing more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. She's approaching him, presumably he's at least 10 years older than she is. But the word kindness here is that Hebrew word chesed, that wonderful untranslatable word that means something like this: faithful, loyal, unwavering, gracious, covenant commitment. Why? Because Ruth is being completely unselfish here. Yes, as we saw in chapter 2, Boaz's character is attractive to her and hers to him. But she's thinking still, not just of herself, but she's still putting Naomi first. She left Moab and family and friends to take care of Naomi. She went out to glean and provide food for Naomi. And now she's ready for marriage and she's still thinking about Naomi. Naomi can be redeemed if she would marry a redeemer, a kinsman. Then the name of her dead husband and dead father-in-law can be redeemed and restored in Israel. Their name and inheritance will not die out now in Israel. They'll be kept alive by this wonderful, self-denying girl. You see, in the Old Testament, people saw the land as the down payment of God's love and faithfulness, as the down payment of everything God has promised. And Ruth here is wrestling for the fulfillment of the promises of God and his salvation and its rich inheritance. The New Testament speaks too, does it not, of being pilgrims and strangers looking for a city or a country whose builder and maker is God. Peter speaks in 2 Peter 1 of being preserved by the power of God for an inheritance. Young people, learn the foundation and the secret of real love here. You see it in both Boaz and Ruth. Ruth richly thinks of others. It's not all about her. Sometimes during courtship, you can get so wrapped up with each other that you think you're the only two people in the world. Your attraction to each other, your delight in each other, blind you from thinking of anyone or anything else. Healthy love is not just concerned with you, but with others too. Ruth could have married someone her own age. She could have gone thinking only of human attractiveness. But she goes for Boaz because she wants her marriage to reflect the inheritance, promises, provisions, and redemption of the living God. And Boaz is just as unselfish in agreeing. In chapter 4, verse 4, the other potential redeemer backs out because he doesn't want to ruin his own inheritance. If I conceive a child, that man is thinking, I want a child to inherit my name and carry on my name, not the name of a dead man. Boaz is unmarried himself, and as far as we know, they only had that one child, Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz is glad to have his child bear the name of Naomi's dead husband and son. And everything that Boaz now has is tied to the name of Elimelech in the next generation. That doesn't say a whole lot to us, but in that culture, that was very important to people. And Boaz says, I'll gladly give mine up for Naomi's family. This has all kinds of applications. Husband, this is what Christian marriage should look like. Why did you marry your wife? Was it so that you could get someone to cook and clean and live with you? Were you thinking only about yourself or about her? Ephesians 5 says this, a Christian husband gives himself for his wife. He lays down his life for her. And yet even among Christians, that is not always the case. There are some who verbally or physically abuse their own spouses. Sometimes even office bearers' wives have to suffer in such a marriage, afraid of their husbands, and terrified of telling anyone. And such an abuse of power is so utterly wrong. And those who suffer such ways should get help, also from the church. But second, this unselfish, reassuring word of Boaz has applications to courtship. One commentator, a Dutch commentator named Dedden, says this, and I translate, "The tragedy of our sensualized culture is that people give the name love to what is only simply inflamed lust. And of course, lust is blind because it doesn't look to the future or pay attention to the laws of God, but acts only according to the desire of the moment," end quote. Doesn't this show again that our hearts and our culture have it backwards when it comes to love? We think this is romantic. I don't care what the rules are. I don't care what the laws are. I don't care what the advice is. I want you and I have to have you. Must be love. That is actually selfish. A leech and a virus can say the same thing. Who loves this woman more? The man who says, I have to have you no matter who else we trample on. Or the man who says, I want God to bless you. And if that means me, praise the Lord. And if it means someone else, you go be blessed. Because that's more important to me than me getting what I want. Which one is more romantic and loving? The Boaz version. But third, and we'll spend most of our time on this on application, these wonderful, reassuring, self-denying words of Boaz drip with Advent gospel light. What does Jesus Christ think of being appointed and sent by God the Father to be the Redeemer of sinners? Boaz marvels that a woman of character, as he sees Ruth, is asking him to redeem her. But Jesus is greater than Boaz. He doesn't look for people of good reputation and character. He comes to people with bad character. People with warped and fallen and sinful character. The ungodly, Romans 5, the enemies of God. People who hate God and each other. And what does Jesus Christ say about such redemption? Psalm 40 pictures it, we sang it. Jesus in the flesh sings to God the Father like this, a body thou hast prepared for me. A body for what? The cross. Is that something to sing about? Our Jesus thinks so. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written on my heart. Boaz sacrificed his own name and inheritance to care for Ruth and Naomi and their needs. But Christ did far more, Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant, the Son of God, the greatest of all in glory, was a servant. And he took his love far further than a grain pile at midnight. He came as a baby to Bethlehem where there was no refuge for him. He found no godly Boaz to protect him. Children, you sing at this time of year. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly, lived on earth our Savior holy. Jesus sings about this too, Psalm 40. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Christ's dark night was Gethsemane. And then the sin-paying agony of Golgotha, where God the Father, during the 3 hours of darkness and hell, had only one thing to say to Jesus Christ. Fear! 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 And he said this so that Jesus could now turn around and say to sinners who appealed to him for redemption, fear not. I am the Lord your Redeemer. And that's why the message on the lips of every angelic messenger in Luke 1 or Matthew 1, announcing the good news of its birth, starts with the very same words. Fear not. Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This was spoken in the fields of Bethlehem. Unto you is born this day a Savior. Fear not is the refrain of Advent. Why? First of all, to reassure believers. Fear not is actually the refrain of all of Scripture. If you take your Bible software and search on fear not, you know how often God says it? Sometimes believers tell themselves, I shouldn't be afraid anymore. And for some, the burden of fear plagues you so intently, it robs you of the enjoyment of much of life. It robs you of the reassurance of God's promises. And rather than getting tired of your fears, the Lord loves to say things like this, fear not, I will redeem you. I will bless you. Not because you're so wonderful, but because that's who God is, so gracious. His saints, the Lord, delights to save. Psalm 116. Or as we sang already, in them that fear Him, He delights. In them that trust His love. You might say, yeah, but I don't trust His love enough. So will He then stop delighting in me? Dear one, that verse is not meant to say that God's delight in you depends on the measure of your trust, but that God delights in you, period. And He says this to continually feed your trust. This is also wonderful gospel light to those who still need a Redeemer. Do you hesitate to make your appeal to Jesus Christ? Do you think He'll look down His nose at you and scowl? Do you think perhaps He'll mutter what Ruth might have feared Boaz would say? You? In a spiritual union with me? You a Moabite? And I a wealthy, respected man in the community? Tied to a foreign widow? What will the tabloids say? The scandal of it all? Never! Do you fear that Christ will refuse you? Listen, He knows everything you've ever said, done, or thought. Even the stuff no one else knows about and the stuff you would like to forget or did forget. He also knows every single sin you'll commit for the rest of your life. The stuff you don't even know about yet. And He still makes the most wide open promises in His Word. He still spreads out His wings, to use the analogy again that sparkles in this book, and He says, come, take shelter here. He will never turn aside those who come to Him. And if you're not sure whether you have come to Him or not, just keep coming every day again. This Savior delights to reassure and encourage tremblers. Fear not. I will redeem you. I will do all that you ask. And fourth, this has something wonderful to say to those who, to put it simply, have a story. Painful, broken past, a dark past, whether it be your own sins or the sins of other people against you. You would describe yourself as a girl with a past or a man with a past. Listen, a godly spouse is not going to be put off by that. When you shelter under the wings of the Lord, a godly spouse wants to give you a further taste of that redeeming kindness of the Lord. Receive it then as a gift of the Lord. And don't think you could never have a joyful or blessed family life. I say this not to encourage sin, but to promote redemption. There is a Redeemer. And if you're stuck in a broken home or a toxic marriage with a selfish grump, you can seek from Christ what you can't seem to find at home at the moment. So much could be said here. But the most important thing is this. Christ says to those who seek His redemption, fear not. I will redeem you by spiritual marriage. Boaz, as he says this, drips with the delight of God's Redeemer. And he expresses that delight not just in reassuring words, but also with God-centered commitment. It's our second point. After reassuring Ruth and expressing his willingness, no, his delight to redeem her, Boaz seems to throw a monkey wrench in the gears. Verse 12 says there is another Redeemer, a closer Redeemer. There was an order to the rights, responsibilities of such a redemptive marriage. The closest family relative of the dead man who was unmarried was first in line. Didn't Naomi know about this? Didn't she say anything to Ruth about this? Ruth had startled Boaz in the middle of the night, and now Boaz startles Ruth. Well, we're not told, and we don't need to focus on what we're not told. We need to focus on what we are. Do you realize that Boaz's words highlight the character of God's Redeemer even more? First of all, it reveals integrity. It could have been tempting for Boaz to say, "Yeah, but I want you. I'm interested and delighted in redeeming you. I don't care if the other guy's first." No, Boaz is going to make sure that the path of redemption spelled out by God's word is followed. This is bigger than the two of them because it involves God. That's why Boaz swears to Ruth in the name of the Lord, "As surely as the living God lives," meaning as surely as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel exists, "so surely would I be delighted to redeem you, but in God's time and in God's way." And in that knowledge, she may lay down at his feet and go to sleep. You see, Boaz trusts God's providence. God's hand is in all this. God will do what's best for Ruth and for him. And he trusts God enough to do it God's way. Boaz is not saying to himself, "Well, if the other guy gets to redeem Ruth, then I might as well have her tonight." He protects her reputation. She's got nowhere else to go with the city gates locked. And he keeps her there to protect her, not to take advantage. And when you don't act with integrity in this matter, here's what you're saying: "I want this pleasure more than I desire God. I don't believe that following God can bring me a pleasure comparable to the one I can experience right now. So let's just ignore God's law and enjoy one another, because what we have is more important or better than anything obeying God could give us." Then you don't trust in God's providence or the promise that obedience does bring joy. Isn't that how people talk about Christianity? Witness to the average North American young person about Christ, and you'll hear things like this: "Yeah, but I'm young. I'm having fun." What does that mean? Well, it means this: if I have to follow God's law, all my fun ends. Joy and pleasure are gone. God doesn't know how to give pleasure, only drudgery and frustration. When you think God is out to rob you of fun, you will lack integrity. Listen, that's the lie straight from Genesis 3. God is trying to stop you from enjoying your life, from all you could be. It's the satanic hiss of the serpent. Satan knows there's no greater joy and pleasure than obedience to God, because he once knew that joy himself. And any other joy in life simply hints at or reflects that joy. Don't fall for the lie that God is against joy and pleasure. Satan wants to drag us to share his misery, not to more fun. Young man, it's your job to be the leader when it comes to integrity. Do not place yourselves in tempting situations. Avoid them like the plague. And don't put a woman in such a position either. How sad it is when the girl has to take the lead in this and to constantly insist that the guy keep his hands to himself. It is your job, young man, to be a man and to be a leader and to show integrity, because that is love. How do you do that? Well, that's the second part: accountability of God-centered commitment. Ruth's accountable to Naomi. She goes and tells Naomi everything. She doesn't understand yet all these beautiful, healthy, wonderful laws in this new culture with God's people. She's a grown woman, but she welcomes the accountability. And Boaz is accountable to the elders of Israel in the gates in chapter 4, and accountable to the handful of other people that slept on the threshing floor that night, because he says to them before Ruth leaves, "Let there be no loose lips to sink the reputation of this woman." This gets very practical, you know, young men. There is absolutely no reason at all for you to have the kind of social media account that could create even the appearance of compromised integrity or hint that you're free from accountability. Instagram and other such social media platforms that automatically delete your posts once they're delivered might give you the impression it's safe to compromise integrity or make you think you can hide from accountability. But God remembers, and you can't delete it from His memory bank. If you've got integrity, you're willing for there to be a record of what you said. And it's only when you lack integrity that you want Instagram or something like it. Give your wife or girlfriend your online accountability reports from your filter. Have accountability. It's for your safety. When I began courting my wife, I asked my now brother-in-law to be my accountability partner. I was his because he was dating my sister at the same time. And every week we'd email each other. How's the battle going? Are you being a leader? Are you practicing self-denial? Are you being a man of integrity? We would challenge each other to be faithful to the Lord and our future wives by showing integrity and accountability and self-control. You know, there are dads who'd love to do that for their sons. Or maybe if you don't have that kind of relationship with your dad, young man, maybe your future father-in-law or one of your bride-to-be's brothers would love to perform that role for you. Give the safety and security of integrity and accountability to your bride. But all of this flows from a majestic view of God. If God is as big and powerful and mighty and holy and gracious as His Word says He is, then it's worth living for His glory. It's worth it, and it's safe to entrust yourself to His hand and to be led by His truth. That integrity and accountability flow from a big view of God, the faithful covenant maker and covenant keeper. And that's what redemption by marriage is meant to picture. God's character. God doesn't take advantage of us as sinners. The opposite is true. God swears by His own life that He will be the Redeemer with utmost integrity. In fact, even God practices spiritual accountability to us. God accountable to us? Yes, in this way and only in this way. God allows us to hold Him to His own word. Not to tell Him what to do, but to allow us to hold on to Him based on what He has promised. And He says this not because He needs it. He says it because we need it. Hebrews 6 verse 17, God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeability of His counsel, confirms it with an oath that by two unchangeable things, God and His oath, we might have, it says, strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. It doesn't say to wait for the hope given to us. It says to take hold of the hope set before us. God swears that we might be emboldened to take hold of Him, that is to hold Him accountable to His own word. Such people are heirs of the promise. And He'll never send even one away disappointed. This is how Jesus Christ functions towards us, towards His people, and towards all who flee for refuge to take hold of this hope. He makes such people heirs of all that He is and has and does. Boaz didn't have to become the Redeemer. He just had to choose to obey God's law and redeemed by marriage a woman of character who'd already been redeemed by God. That's what gave her character. But Christ had to become our kinsman, our family member. Remember Hebrews 2:11? He is not ashamed to call them what? Brothers. Why? God made him our brother. One of us in all things, yet without sin. Christ would come to Bethlehem's fields to be born the Savior, the Redeemer, one of us. God has a human face and a human soul in Jesus Christ. The great Creator becomes a creature, so that as God in the flesh, He can be your older brother and Redeemer. Do you realize what a comfort that is? Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a Scottish Covenanter girl in the 1680s. She was walking to a communion service Sunday afternoon. Now, the soldiers were seeking to arrest everyone going to such an illegal service, and while she was walking, she suddenly turned a corner and ran into a patrol. She knew she was trapped, and she wondered what she was going to say. And they, of course, were suspicious, and they questioned her, and listened to what she said. "My older brother died, and they're going to read his will this afternoon. He's done something for me. He left something for me. I want to hear them read the will." And so they allowed her to go on, and Lloyd-Jones says this: her older brother Christ had died for her, and in the communion service the will would be read again, what he had left for her. When you have a Redeemer bound to you like Jesus, our older brother, you have all His provisions and resources. He doesn't just leave you something in His will. He leaves you everything He is and has and does. You can never be poverty-stricken spiritually any more than Ruth could after Boaz expressed his eager delight to be her Redeemer. And it's because of this Christ. You can become a man or a woman or a couple of integrity and accountability. His integrity, His accountability are the rock on which your life can be built. He's willing to give you His integrity and accountability through His Holy Spirit and Word. Therefore, it's not too late to start. It's not too late to start over. Because this Redeemer provided by God is a hope big enough for anyone listening. Redemption means the broken go free into the abundance of Christ. It means the guilty are forgiven by the grace of Christ. It means the brokenhearted are healed with the power of Christ. You can hold Christ to His own word and take hold of Him and of the refuge proclaimed in Him today. You can say the same thing to Christ right now as Ruth said to Boaz: spread your wings over me, for you are my Redeemer. And He'll cover you with the spotless robes of His righteousness. And to quote Psalm 34, you will trust under the shelter of His wings. Christ delights to give Redeemers. He can even give you the very faith by which you take hold of Him and embrace Him. Aren't you willing to do anything that such a Redeemer would ask of you? In order to give even more confirmation, the Redeemer who delights to redeem gives, thirdly, a symbolic confirmation. It's early in the morning. The first glow of sunrise is on the eastern horizon. The light isn't even yet clear enough for people to recognize each other at any distance. Ruth gets up. And Boaz doesn't just protect her reputation with integrity himself, but he insists that others do so too. He sends her back to Naomi with a visible pledge of his delight to be her Redeemer, his commitment to see the matter through in the Lord's way. He says to her, "Hold out your cloak." This Hebrew word refers to the outer robe that doubled as a sleeping blanket. And he scoops 6 measures of barley. There's 2 different scoops that it could be. If it's the larger scoop, he's putting 80 pounds on her. No wonder here he has to pick it up and put it on her. Quite a girl. barley? Is that a symbolic pledge? It sure is. Of accountability and integrity. Imagine Ruth going to the gate and someone saying to her, "Where were you?" "At the threshing floor." "Really? And you're coming back empty-handed? What were you really doing?" You see, this way her integrity is visibly safeguarded. And she also has something to look at as she wonders and waits. What's going on in the city gates today? We might want to say, wouldn't it be far more romantic? Thankfully, the romance writers don't get to write this book. If we're told that they exchanged their first kiss and she got a ring and she left with stars in her eyes. Well, not to minimize those things, but this is more important. He pledges his commitment to redeem an entire family and to provide generously for everything they need. This display of gracious commitment feeds love more than rose petals and moonbeams. Because those things, without the daily practical self-denying fruits of love, become pretty empty after a while. Someone might want to say, if only I could have that kind of a sign from God for myself. If only I could know God's delight and commitment in redeeming me. Dear one, you have been given symbols and signs. In fact, they're even better than what Ruth got. They were given in Bethlehem's field some 2,000 years ago when angels said to startled shepherds, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to you and to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign to you. You shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Why that sign? Why lonely signs? Why does God choose such ordinary, simple things? A human baby? Here's our kinsman redeemer, wrapped in swaddling clothes, not the luxuries of the rich. Because he's an impoverished redeemer who shares in our brokenness and emptiness and need. Our kinsman redeemer, laying in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. There was no room for him anywhere else. God made flesh, no room for the redeemer. But the angels wanted some, such a sign. And that lowly sign reflects the lowliness of the cross and the lowliness of Christ's heart and his approachability as a redeemer. Let us never expect glitz and glitter from such a Christ in this pleasant world. We don't need glitz and glitter. We need a redeemer. A redeemer who delights in giving reassuring signs like baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, as the Belgic Confession reminds us, are not empty signs so as to deceive us. And the shepherds do the only sensible thing you can do with such signs. They say to each other, "Let us go to Bethlehem. Let us see." And they came with haste. And they found it all just as the angel of the Lord had said. And they left praising God. The signs point the way to Christ. And when believed and followed, they lead to this great joy still. If you leave this place without a Redeemer today, without the Redeemer proclaimed to you so freely, the only reason is you either think you don't need him or you don't want him and there's no room in your heart for him. What a tragedy. And even then, he's still proclaimed to you as the Redeemer who can give you the very convictions and desire to take refuge in him. Amen.